We are in Genesis chapter 2, not the very first verse, because as we discussed last week, whoever put the chapters and verses in there, you know, chapters and verses are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And really, the account of creation ends in verse 3 of chapter 2 as far as the creation week. You've got the 7 days of creation, and that ends in verse 3 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, God goes back. And chapter 1 is what you might call the scientist's journal. Okay, it's a step-by-step, you know, day-by-day account of this is what God did as He created the heavens and the earth. And we need that. We need to have that foundation. We need to know this is how it happened and this is when it happened. And that's what chapter 1 is. In chapter 2, God looks at a different angle. All right, it's the same account. It's the same account of how He created the heavens and the earth. But this time, instead of the scientist's journal, it is more like the author's story. And it goes much more into what we might call an artist version. And he paints some details for us about how it took place. And people get hung up, and real confused on this. Because they look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, and some people will say, well, that's two different accounts. And then others will say, well, you know, it's the same account, but you can't take either one of them literally because they contradict each other. No, it's a different style of writing. Chapter 1, you've got step by step by step. Chapter 2, you have, and this is the story of it. All right? And so in chapter 2, things are not necessarily in chronological order all the time. And that's something we need to understand. In chapter 1, it is. Chapter 1 is chronological order of God making the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 is Him filling in the details for us of what that looked like. And so in verse 4, He starts out by saying, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." Day being the entire time period, the whole week. When He made the heavens and the earth. The earth and the heavens. There we go. The Lord God made the earth and the heavens. "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So what God is describing for us here is a planet that honestly looks quite different from what we now know. When God first created the earth, apparently rain was not a necessary thing to get the hydration that all things need to live. God had some sort of watering system that was for the most part destroyed by the global flood that would come just about 1,000 years after this. There's still remnants of it though. You know, we have dew, we have fog, and we get some idea of what this would have looked like, but not in its fullness. But God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And some people will say, well, and that means that it never rained on the earth until the flood. And, you know, there's those that make the argument that when it says that Noah, you know, was told of things unseen, that meant it had never rained before the flood. That could very well be the case. I don't know that you can for sure say that, but it could very well be the case. I think that makes pretty good sense. But in any case, rain in the way that we think of it now did not happen in God's original creation. We've talked about this. It was, you had a water canopy that's creating sort of a greenhouse effect all over the planet, and you basically have rainforest sort of existence. Temperatures are more moderate than that, but you know, there's going to be a watering system that we don't know a whole lot about today that was taking care of watering all the plants. And that would have started on day 3. God made the dry land on day 3, made the plants on day 3. And this watering system is just something that we don't have anymore, don't have very much of that's left anymore. But He says that there was no man to till the ground. In other words, there were plants, All right? They were plants, however, they'd not yet been cultivated. God made the plants on day three, but there was no one to kind of bring them to the fullness of what they could become because there was yet no man to till the ground. And then in verse 7 it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And in all of our wisdom and intelligence as human beings, as mankind, we need to remember and never get too far away from the fact that we are dirt. We are dust. That the Almighty God of the universe took a pile of dirt, and literally the idea is clay there. Maybe he used some water and moistened it. I don't know. And it says formed. And that word formed, this is the idea of squeezing into a mold. I mean, God was hands-on here. He didn't just speak it. You know, it wasn't like the stars where he just spoke them. He got down with this pile of dirt and he formed. He shaped this pile into a man. And then this lifeless pile of dirt, he breathes into his nostrils. It talks later on in chapter 2 about God forming animals out of the ground. But it doesn't say that he breathed into any of their nostrils. He got down and into this pile of dirt. And it went from dirt to skin tones and a heartbeat and eyes that opened. And Adam looks up into the face of his Creator, Jesus. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. No one's seen the Father's face. Adam never saw the Father's face. He looked up into the eyes, I believe, of Jesus. And he gets up, made in the image of God, like we talked about last week. Made in the image of God, we look like God. We bear His image. Everybody who walks around on this planet bears the image of God. Listen, if we got that, the murder of unborn children would cease to be an argument. All racism would cease to be an argument. Because if we're all made in the image of God, then we are all His. We are all valuable. And we are all more precious than anything else that He has made, to Him and to each other. Made in the image of God. To look like Him, yes, but also not just to look like Him in our physical makeup, but to look like Him in how He made us, because He made us a three-part being. God is three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He made us a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. And yet we're one person. And that's everybody in here. We are spirits. We have souls. We live in bodies. We are made in the image of God, which separates us from the animals, like we talked about last week. Animals have souls. They have bodies. They don't have spirits. I don't know what that means about when animals die. Don't ask me. There are animals in heaven, though. I know that. Jesus has a horse. Made in the image of God to look like Him. Made in the likeness of God, it said in chapter 1, to act like Him, to live like Him, and to have dominion over all of the earth, to rule as God rules over everything. Made man to rule over the earth. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God is into gardens. So for those of you who garden, you're in good company. All right? God likes stuff that grows. He made it. He's the one who invented it. And it says that he planted a garden eastward. Where eastward? I don't know exactly. We'll talk about that in a minute. In Eden. That word Eden, by the way, the root word for that is pleasure. God planted a garden. He named it Eden, Garden of Pleasure. And he puts the man, and the word for man, the Hebrew word for man, is Adam, A-D-A-M, is the word for man. That's why we call him Adam. Okay, and it literally means dirt. So this one who's made of dirt, but is made in the image of God, God puts him in his garden, and he says, he makes every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. I like this. God makes every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. In other words, beauty is God's idea. Beauty is not something made up by or in the mind of man. Beauty is from God, and he likes it. He made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. Now I'm going to say something here that blew me away when I first read it, but the more I thought about it, I thought, he's absolutely right. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, which if you haven't read, I highly encourage you to, he said this about beauty. He said, you know, people will say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but that is incorrect. He makes the argument that beauty is objective. In other words, something is beautiful if it is beautiful, whether we think it is or not. Think about that for a second. I think he's right. If God makes something and he calls it beautiful, then it is beautiful, whether I think it is or not. You know, you can look at a sunset and somebody can say, whatever. Guess what? It's beautiful whether they think it is or not. You look in the eyes of a person, and they can say, whatever. Well, guess what? They're beautiful whether they think they are or not. We don't get to pick what is beautiful. God tells us what is. And if His Word says it's beautiful, it's beautiful. And if His Word says it's ugly, it's ugly. And we don't get to pick. Beauty's not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in the eye of the Creator. But He makes every tree that's pleasant to the sight. And there's lots of them. And we're all going to like this one. Good for food. Guess what else is God's idea? These taste buds, He made them. He made them. There's people that try to get so holy about this. And like, you know, if it tastes good, it's sinful. That's garbage. If it tastes good, it tastes good. If you eat too much of it, it's sinful. You can take a good thing and do too much with it, and then it turns into gluttony. But if it tastes good, it tastes good. And the reason it tastes good is because God gave us taste buds to taste what is good. God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Food is God's idea. Enjoying food is God's idea. You know, there's people like, I just eat so I can stay alive. Well, you're missing out. You're really missing out. God made food to be enjoyed. but not worshiped. And as usual, people tend to get in ditches on it. Either, I just eat what I got to, or I eat everything I can see. Well, because God said, eat what I give you in moderation. Enjoy it, but don't gluttonize over it. And by the way, if you don't gluttonize over it, you will be able to enjoy it better. You will be able to enjoy it longer. So God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Beauty and taste, sight and taste, and things that are pleasing to both of those things, that's God's idea. Our senses are from Him. They're not wicked or evil in and of themselves. It is what the fallen nature of man does with them that is evil and wicked. But God made them good. Then He says, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Seems like everybody knows about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even people who know really nothing about the Bible think they know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, yeah, Adam and Eve, they ate that apple and they sinned. Hey, guess what? It's not an apple tree. Never says it was an apple, never gives any description that would indicate anything whatsoever that it was an apple tree. So enjoy that next apple. Okay? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, singular one. Apple trees were among the ones that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. They smell good too, by the way. That's not what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was. But for all that, for all of people's misguided knowledge about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what so many people have no clue about is the fact there were two trees in the middle of the garden. They had the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life. I'm going to leave both of those right there for now and come back to them in a few minutes because they get mentioned again, or one of them does. Tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Right in the center of the garden. All these other trees all around them, and those two right in the center, right next to each other. Verse 10 says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Now, before we get into these rivers, let's think about that for a second. God says that this first river skirts the land of Havilah, and there's gold there, and the gold of that land is good. You know what God's doing before the fall, before sin? He is giving value to precious metals and precious stones. Economic value. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money in and of itself seems to me is God's idea. He says the gold is good. And he mentions other stones that are there. Bdellium, which is either some sort of gum used for perfuming, or it could also be some sort of a pearl. We're not sure. It's Hebrew's a little hard right there. The onyx stone could be a number of different things. Now, emeralds kind of go in that category. And there are other stones that fall in there. But God's placing value on those things pre-fall. In other words, economy is God's idea. And if it's God's idea, then He must have in His Word the way it's supposed to work. People will run around trying to figure out what's the best way for an individual to work their finances, what's the best way for a family to work finances, what's the best way for a state or a nation or a church to work finances. Guess what? Finances are God's idea. It's in here. It is in here. And if we will take the time to search His Word out, He will guide and direct us. And I will also dare say He can lift us out of any hole that we might have gotten ourselves into if we will trust Him and do it His way. Because there is a way that is God's way, and there's a way that's not. And there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end of it is death. But economics, that's apparently God's idea. Genesis chapter 2. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. Almost everybody agrees that Hiddekel is another word for the Tigris River. It's the one which goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay. Now, the last two we're quite familiar with. Tigris and Euphrates, we know right where they are on the map. These other two, we don't know what they are. So then the classic question is, well, where was or where is the Garden of Eden? Well, the short answer is, we don't know. We don't even know if it is still around as far as the spot that it was on. Because you've got to remember that the earth went through a global flood, which laid down hundreds of feet of layers of sediment on top of what was there initially. The entire surface of the earth drastically changed after the flood. Looked completely different. So it's quite possible, indeed very likely, that the Garden of Eden, as is described here, is completely lost to us. That we have no idea where it is. And the argument is made that after the flood, when Noah and his children got off the ark, that they found what we now call the Tigris and the Euphrates, and those rivers looked to them like the Tigris and the Euphrates that were there before the flood, so that's what they called them. Just like the pilgrims, when they landed on the shores of Cape Cod, they called the town where they settled Plymouth, after Plymouth, England, where they left. That's a pretty good argument. That makes pretty good sense. That may indeed be the case. The other thing to take into consideration here is it's possible that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making commentary on this. And he is indeed referencing the Tigris and the Euphrates that we now know, that we're familiar with. And he is describing and explaining where the Garden of Eden was. Because there's something else that also happened, either during or shortly after the flood. The giant continent that God made initially split apart like crackers floating on soup. Soup was good, by the way, Bruce. Thank you. Either during or after the flood, the continents split. And they came to what we now see and think of as the world map. They all fit together, in case you haven't noticed. You take them and make a jigsaw puzzle out of them, and they all fit together really nicely. But they split. And in that splitting, what Moses is describing here may have been lost to us. Some people want to say that the Gihon River is the Nile, based on how Africa would have fit back into Europe and the Middle East. That's possible. Okay. The other one, there's a lot of debate on that one. Maybe it's one of the Asian rivers. Maybe it's one of the European rivers. Which river was it that watered the garden? Maybe it's the Volga. That's a big old long river that ends in the Caspian Sea. And the Caspian Sea is real close to where the Tigris and the Euphrates start. In that case, the Garden of Eden might be underwater in the Black Sea or the Caspian Sea. Either way, whether it's completely restructured by the flood and it has no reference point to our modern maps, or whether our modern maps with the continent split do have some reference point, it's lost to us. The Garden of Eden is nowhere on this earth as we read about it and think about it now. So don't go looking for the Tree of Life. It's not there. Neither is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were wiped out during the flood. Which I think is important because God is probably telling us that we need to be looking to Him, not the things that He has made, for our answers and for our life. And really, that's what it was about in the first place. Verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Notice this. God makes Adam out of dust, breathes into him, dead pile of dirt, wasn't doing anything. God breathes into him. He becomes a living soul, the first man, Adam. Then God takes him and puts him in the Garden of Eden. He did not look at Adam and say, "Adam, where would you like to live on this planet?" God planted a garden, and God took the man and put him in it. God's the one who's running this show. God's the one who's in control here. This whole thing is not about man. This whole thing is about God. The whole story is about God. We're in it. Oh, we are characters in it. We're important characters in it. But the hero is not Adam. The hero is God Himself. And all the glory is to God Himself. He takes the man and He puts him in the garden. This is where you're going to be. And it says He puts him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Here's one that might cause a few groans. To tend it. The word for tend means to work it. To work the garden. To bring it to its full potential. God had made the plants, but you know how it is. The more you tend something, the more you cultivate something, the more fruit it's going to bear, the better that land is going to be if you do it right and pay attention. He put him in the garden to tend it, to work it. In other words, work was God's idea before the fall. So for those who want to make the argument that work is something that's a result of sin, you are wrong. Sorry. God made us to work. We feel better when we work. When you can sit back at the end of a day and look at something that you accomplished, it's a good feeling. That's a really good feeling. Why? Because if God put it in the heart of man, He made us to work. Work is not evil. What is evil, what is the result of the curse and of sin, is the futility of it. And we know that feeling. Where you work and you work and you work, and you look at back at the end of the day and you feel like, "I didn't get anything done." Or, "I got something done, I'm going to have to do it again next week." Yeah. Been there? We've all been there. "Yeah, I got it done, it's going to happen again next month." That dread, that toil, that feeling of futility, that's the curse, that's sin. But work in and of itself is from God. He gives it to us. Why? Because He worked. He made it all in 6 days. And He has made us to work. He's made us to be like Him. He's made us to take His creation and shape it and mold it and fashion it. God is creative. And He has made us creative. And He has given us dominion over His creation. It's okay to chop a tree down and build a house with it. It's okay to take metal and melt it down and mold it into something else. God made us to do that. Now, there's ways to do that and be good stewards of the creation He's given us. And we should be careful to do that without the need for a government telling us that we need to, by the way. I'll just let that stew. But God made work. He made Adam to tend the garden. And He made Adam, He put him in the garden to tend and to keep. The word keep means to guard it. He put Adam in the garden to work it and to guard it. Now why, in a perfect creation, would God put Adam in the garden to guard it? Because either it had already happened, or God knew that it was shortly going to happen. He had an archangel named Lucifer who was going to rebel against Him and take a third of the angels with Him. And there was going to be war in the heavenlies, as it says in Revelation. And Michael, the archangel, was going to fight and kick Lucifer and his rebellious angels out of heaven. And those angels were going to become demons. And God and man was going to have an enemy. And God put Adam in that garden to guard it from the enemy. Men, I put to you, our job has not changed. God's put us wherever He's put us to work and to guard. To provide for our families and to guard them from the evil one. Are we doing our job? Because make no mistake about it, it is the responsibility of the man to do both of those things. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. Freely. Ooh, that sounds good. You may freely eat. Think about all the trees there are in the world and all the fruit that is on them. I think I'd probably be good. I mean, you get into eating fruit, and after a while, candy is going to taste nasty to you. How do you know that? Because I'm into it. I still eat candy, but compared to fruit, it's like, eh, whatever. Because what God makes is always good. And what man makes is always, these days, tainted by sin on some level. All the trees of the world with all the fruit that's on them, they're in that garden, and Adam can freely eat of any of them. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice it says, the Lord God commanded the man. He didn't say, Adam, here's what we've got. What do you think about this? He told him. He said, Adam, here's what we've got, and here's what you can do, and here's what you cannot. In other words, Adam had no right to eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. God didn't give him that right. He had no right to do that. He was commanded not to by the one who made him. To eat of it would be rebellion against the one who made him. I don't believe that we as mankind have the right to go contrary to the commands of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do it, but I don't believe we have the right to. God is God, and His Word is truth, and His standard is the standard. And no human being at any point in time ever has the right to go contrary to the Word of God. And every time that we do, we are in rebellion against our Lord. We'll say, well, Joel, God made man to live like God. Yeah. Well, then, he's not going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know? He's going to do what God said. Well, here's the thing. And I believe this bears out in Scripture. You can go search it out, see what you think. But I believe this bears out in Scripture. When God made Adam, he was made in the image of God, but he was not made with the Spirit of God living in him. Now, if man is going to live like God, who is the only one who can pull that off? It's God Himself. Only God can live like God. Therefore, Adam needed the Holy Spirit in him in order to be what God made him to be. God put the tree of life in the garden, put the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't think Adam ever ate from the tree of life. I don't think he ever took the first piece of fruit off the tree of life and ate it. In other words, and in fact, God pretty much says that in Genesis chapter 3. After he falls, God says, now, lest he eat from the tree of life and live forever, we're going to drive him out of the garden. That tree, the tree of life, I believe, was for Adam the representation of saying, God, I need you. I acknowledge that I need you. And if he had eaten from the tree of life, I think the Holy Spirit would have entered. But he didn't. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, he did not have the ability, the power, the wisdom, the grace to stand against the lies of the enemy when they came. And in so doing, God was showing us and proving to us that we need Him. I think that's why the tree of life was there. I think that's why the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there. And I think that's how that worked. Say, why? Because the tree of life shows up other places. This is the only spot where the tree of life is mentioned, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, as a physical location where the tree of life is in the Old Testament. But it is not the only time that the tree of life is mentioned. So you can keep your finger in Genesis, or probably your bookmark, and go to the back of the book, Revelation chapter 22. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, see if this sounds familiar now, says this, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What's he doing in Eden? He puts a river that runs from it and waters it and becomes four major rivers. And that's the source of nutrients and life that's needed. But what is that? It's a picture. It's a foreshadow because he says, a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding where? From the throne. From the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life is not gone. God has moved it into His very presence. And apparently, there's more than one of them, because it says the tree of life is on either side of the river. It's this species of tree. It's like, Joel, you're getting weird. I'm just reading it. It's a tree. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And it bears different fruit every month. That's different than anything we know. And then, in verse 12, Jesus speaks and says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments." Why? "That they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." Hey, God's plan has never changed. Never changed. Never got messed up. Never got thwarted. Never got off step. He put the tree of life in the garden so that we would realize that apart from Him living in us, we can't get at it. He is our life. But once the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, hangs on a tree as a curse for us, and is risen from the dead and puts His Spirit into us, which, by the way, in John chapter 20, what happens? Jesus appears to His disciples and says, "Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then what? He breathed on them. He's making all things new. I love the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you've got all the stone statues in the White Witch's castle. Remember that? And they're all stone. And Susan and Lucy ride on Aslan's back to the castle, and this is after Aslan has risen from the dead. And Aslan starts going around to all the statues and breathing on them. And heartbeats start. And they turn from stone into living creatures. Listen, that's what God's always about. He is always about breathing His Spirit, His life, into what is dead and making it alive. What is dead cannot save itself, cannot help itself. But when God's Spirit comes, then we revive. Then we awake. And in His first creation, God called it good because He knew it wasn't perfect. He knew it wasn't complete. He knew it wouldn't be complete until here. "That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." It was always His plan. And if He hadn't done it that way, what would we know of His love? What would we really know of His love if there was no reason for the cross ever? If Adam had never sinned. Wow. Oh, we'd know God. But would we? I wouldn't. His mercy, His compassion, His grace. He knew what He was doing. He knew what He was doing. Because it's all about Him. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Wow, that's different. He says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good, and then it's not good. Not that it's sinful, but it's not good. There's a piece missing here. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. That word for helper is the Hebrew word, and I'm probably killing the pronunciation, ezer. Maybe it's ezer. E-Z-E-R. And it means aid. And the root of it, it means to surround, to protect, to aid. God looked at man and knew he needed something else. An aid. To surround, to protect. And so he says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground, verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So God makes all of the living creatures, brings them to Adam to be named. So boy, that would take an awful long time. Right? I mean, a 24-hour day, and he's bringing all the animals to Adam? That would sure take a long time. Sounds like more than 24 hours to me. Well, you got to remember what we're dealing with here. He's not bringing the Great Dane and the Chihuahua and the St. Bernard and the German Shepherd and the Chow Chow and the Husky. I could go on. He's not bringing all those to Adam. He's bringing a dog that probably looked more like a wolf and had in it, that male and that female had in them all of the genetic information for what we now see as dogs. Because no matter how weird they look, and some of them look weird, they are all dogs. And this is the reverse of what evolution would teach. Evolution would teach that species gain genetic information somehow, in some way, sometime, someplace. They never bother to explain that because they can't. On the other hand, if God in His infinite wisdom as creator put into the original kinds all the genetic information that would turn into all of the different species that we see within a kind, makes perfect sense. Bring a dog kind and a horse kind and a, you know, however many bird kinds there are. And, yeah, you could do that in a day. I remember there's nothing else to do. He's all alone here. It's Him and God. Yeah, you could get that done. And so that's what happens. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. By the way, we're still doing that. Every time we go a little bit deeper in the ocean, we find something new. And what do? We give it a name. Why? Because that's part of who we are. That's taking dominion. That's being made in God's image. That's looking at some creature and say, boy, that's a weird-looking thing. We'll call that the squiddly boo. Or whatever. It's funny what they name some of the, especially sea animals. There's so many of them, like they just like kind of, you know, they're scraping the bottom of the barrel sometimes. Get these names out. But they're still doing it. We're still doing it because that's who we are. God names stuff. We name stuff. Because we're made in His image. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Yeah, dogs are man's best friend. But it ain't the same. No one that's like him. No one who can be that aid, that protect, that surround, that helper. And I think King James says, help me. I like that. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Don't you know that sometimes when God gets ready to do something huge in our lives, He has to put us to sleep so we don't get in the way. And that's a general principle. Sometimes when God's getting ready to move in a huge way, He will almost like, all right, kid, you go in the closet here. Just stay there. Because if you come out, you're going to mess it up. How many of you ever messed up by coming out of the closet before God said, come on out? Yes, I've done that. We rush stuff, get ahead of Him. And to make sure that doesn't happen, He just knocks Adam out. Boom. Deep sleep. God made the human body, and He's a really good surgeon. And He performs the first surgery right here. Caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. I bet there wasn't even a scar. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. Now, it says made, but the literal idea there is He built. And did He ever? It's all right, you can chuckle. He did. And I have to say, He did a good job. He built a woman. And He brought her to the man. He led her to Adam. God led Eve. Eve didn't. You have to figure it out. God, still in control here, leads her to Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And literally, the idea, Young's Literal Translation says it this way. It says, this is now the step. In other words, God, you are a genius. I like it. Whoa, man. Adam didn't know what he was looking for, but when he saw it, he realized it. All those animals like, this is not what I'm looking for, not what I'm looking for, not what I'm looking for. That's it. Because God knows what we need. He knows exactly what we need. And He says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. I remember as a kid, I think, or teenager maybe, asking Dad if it's woman because she was taken out of man, the womb of man. Still kind of like that. But notice, Adam named her. So we'll call this woman. And there's a principle in here. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us that man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. This is not popular, but it's important. Man was not made for the woman. Woman was made for the man. Woman was made to aid, to surround, to protect, in other words, to support and assist the man in the vision and the calling that God has put on his life. Not the other way around. And I'll say this, any woman who pursues a career or a business to the detriment of her relationship with her husband or the rearing of her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you're missing it. You're missing it. And I don't say this to put a collar around anybody's neck, but this is how God made it to be. Now, men, what this does is place an immense amount of responsibility on us. Because this means we can't be passive. We got to lead. We got to give them something to support. We cannot sit on the couch and watch TV all day and say, "Woman, support me." The Bible says you are worse than an infidel if that's what you're doing. But when a man is living as God has made him to be, and the woman is fitting her life into the man's because the woman came out of man, woman's made for the man, not the other way around, it is glorious. And we're looking around and wondering why our society is crumbling around us. This is on its head right now. Joel, what are you saying, that women can't do everything man can do? Listen, they can do a lot of it better. The point, however, is not can women do what man can do. The point is this. Listen. We can't do without you in the home. Can't. Schools can't raise kids. If we've seen anything the past 100 years, we've proven that. Schools can't raise kids. Dad and mom got to raise kids. And anybody who comes to my place can attest to this. A guy can't make a house a home. Just can't. Woman makes it a home. I said it's not popular, but it's very scriptural. And if the people of God would trust God enough to live the way His Word says we are supposed to live, and let Him figure out the details. So there's no way we could possibly live that way. If He said it, what's Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, yeah, we can. Not in our own strength. But by the power of the Spirit, we can. And the church desperately needs to, because if we do not, then who's going to show the world how it's supposed to look? Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One of my heroes in the faith is Dr. Peter Marshall, who's been dead many years, died in 1949. But in the movie about his life called A Man Called Peter, which is a really good watch if you've not seen it. It's an old movie, but it's really worth watching. He's preaching a sermon on marriage before he's married, and he's talking about love. And he said, you know, I've asked a lot of people, in his Scottish brogue, how will you know? See, I've asked it of blondes, of brunettes, of redheads, and of bald heads. And the answer is always the same. Don't worry, brother. You'll know. I believe that's true. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice the man does the leaving because he does the leading. The man leaves his father and mother, takes responsibility as a man, says, I'm going to take care of this creature for the rest of her life. Because she is precious to me. Above any other human on this planet. The man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, clings to his wife literally, and they shall become one flesh. I'm not going to go into detail on that, but that is a beautiful thing. It is not ugly. It is not wicked for a man and a woman, husband and wife, to be one flesh. And people have gotten in ditches on this because people have avoided the topic and thrown it under the rug to the point that good Christian guys and gals get married and somehow they think that enjoying each other is wrong. That's wrong. It's good. God made it. It was His idea. Beauty was God's idea. Food was God's idea. Sexual intimacy is God's idea. You did a good job. It's His idea. Here's the thing. Only a man and a woman as a husband and a wife can pull this off. A man and a man can't pull this off. A woman and a woman can't pull this off. And a man and a woman outside of marriage cannot pull this off. Because it says a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, a clinging. In other words, he is responsible. Along with the pleasure comes responsibility. That great theologian, Spider-Man, with great power, comes great responsibility. And that is true, and never is it more true than in marriage. There is no other way, and you certainly can't pull it off with an animal. Because Adam named all of them and didn't find anybody that was comparable. God in Genesis chapter 2 covered every form of sexual morality that we could think of and showed us how it's supposed to look. And the rest of it is sin, no matter what it looks like. Now, we can't come down on those involved in sodomy without calling out adultery and fornication. Can't do it. We've got to call it all what it is, an abomination before God, because this picture of a man and a woman in holy marriage before God is the picture of Jesus and the church. And guys, Jesus gave us what we're supposed to look like to our wives. And how the church is with Jesus is, ladies, how you're supposed to be with your man. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Seems an odd way to end the chapter. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now we know that today that would bring shame, or it should. We've become so jaded to sin that somehow nakedness is okay. It ain't. It's not okay. Right? Bikinis are not okay. Dads let their girls go to prom dressed like harlots, and it's not okay. It's not okay. There should be shame with public nakedness. And that doesn't mean complete nakedness. But guys, if we're not teaching our families that, then we get to where we're at now, where you can't hardly go anywhere without having to get home and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Why were they not ashamed? Well, We've been reading through the Bible together. You remember in Exodus, after Moses has been on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes down the mountain, what's he look like? His face is literally shining with the glory of God, to the point where the children of Israel are afraid to look at him, and he's got to take a veil and put it over his face when he talks to them until it fades. And it does fade. Then when he gets back into the presence, it shows up again. And then it fades. It fades because there's sin there. Sin affects our bodies. But God apparently made the human body to reflect His glory quite literally. And Adam and Eve are in the garden with God. Apparently they walked with Jesus on a daily basis, and there's no sin. So they shone. They were clothed, if you will, with the glory of God. And by the way, this is mentioned other places in Scripture. What's it say in Daniel? Those who lead many to righteousness will what? Shine like the stars forever and ever. We will shine one day. The glory of God, like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it just, boom, came out of Him. Listen, He's in us right now. But we're like Gideon's pots. There were torches in them. But before you could see the torch, it'd break the pot. And then you pick up the torch. And then you see it. He's in us. But it says, what's it say in the New Testament? It does not yet appear what we will be. When we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. There will come a day when the saints of God shine with the glory of God, like Adam and Eve did, I believe, in the garden. That's why it says when they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. Why? Sin had entered, the glory left, and all of a sudden, God. God is our light. God is our glory. God was their clothing. And He made all of this, and it was good. But Adam did not have the power of the Spirit in him, and he fell. Is the Spirit in you this morning? As we've sat here, as we've heard the Word of God, as we've worshiped, as we've prayed, are you here this morning without the Holy Spirit of God in you? You say, I don't know. Then you don't have Him in you. Because when you know, you know. You know, if you ask somebody, listen, do you know the Lord? And they say, I hope so, it means they don't. Because when you know, you know. So if you're sitting there this morning, I would come to you and ask you, is Jesus living in you? And your response is anything except absolutely. You need Him this morning. You need Him like Adam needed Him. You need Him like we all need Him. And without Him, as the old hymn says, without Him, you can do nothing, quoting what He told us. Apart from the power of His Spirit, we are all lost. We are all dead. We're still that pile of dirt. If you don't belong to Jesus, if you've not surrendered your life to the One who gave you breath, then spiritually you are still that pile of dead dirt waiting for God to breathe on you. But listen, if you're feeling a breeze this morning, then the Spirit's working on you. And if He's working on you, He's drawing you. And I plead with you, do not ignore Him. Listen to Him. Say, Joel, you don't know where I've been and what I've done. It does not matter. Jesus paid it all. That tree that He hung on, He became the curse. God tells us in the Old Testament that it's the blood that makes atonement for our souls. And Jesus' blood made atonement, made purity for the sins of all the world that have ever been committed by anybody. He paid for the sins of Hitler. He can deal with yours. So Hitler didn't turn to Him. No, but His blood had the sins paid for. And He paid for yours. 2,000 years ago, it is finished. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, wherever you've been, your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Will you believe that? Will you believe that and surrender to the One who has paid for you? We're going to pray in a minute, and after I pray, if you need to receive Jesus, if you need to surrender to Him and pass from death to life, you can do that right now, this morning. Enter into life you've never known. Come on up here when I get done praying, and we will pray together. We will introduce you to your Maker who loves you more than you can imagine. So I don't want to get up there. I'll be embarrassed. Listen, God says if we're ashamed of Him before men, He'll be ashamed of us before His Father. That's what Jesus said. If we really realize our need for Jesus, it doesn't matter who's watching. We're coming. Besides, everybody else who's here is going to rejoice at your coming. So, when I get done praying, come. Church, if there's business we need to do with God, these altars are open. Let's not walk out of here until we're where we need to be with Him. Because He is good. And He makes all things new. So, Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, we like to think, or people like to make things so complicated. Because the more complicated we seemingly make things, the easier it is to make excuses for the bottom line truth, which is man needs God. And Your Word makes it so simple. It's so simple that it's foolishness to the world. Like, it can't possibly be that simple, but it is. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Oh God, I pray for us as New Hope Church that You would give us the courage and the boldness by the power of Your Spirit to simply live according to Your Word. To say, this is what God's Word says. This is what we're going to do. And when people say, or when we think to say ourselves, that'll never work, then just stop it right there and say, God said it, it will work. He'll fix it. He'll make it work. Lord, for those who are here and don't know You, oh God, I pray that You would draw them right now by Your Spirit, that they would come to that place of surrender where they realize, you know what, I picked the wrong tree. I picked the wrong tree because I don't have God's Spirit in me. And I need You. Lord, let them experience You making all things new in their heart this morning. And send us, Father, out into the harvest of those who desperately need to hear this. We love You and we bless You. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand. We're going to worship. As we begin to sing and worship, if you need to receive Jesus, you need to surrender your life to your Lord and your Savior, then come on up. I want to introduce you to Him. He's amazing. He's awesome. Church, let's pray. Let's worship. Because He's good.